Well, if you knew me before the internship, you knew that I'm not a guy who likes to wear suits. But as I was getting ready this morning, I figured out the secret to wearing a suit. Those of you who wear suits, you do it because you don't have to iron the back of your shirt. I get it. I now get it. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. So if you would like to, you could turn there. Philippians chapter 4. I count it a privilege to be standing before you this morning once again. If you were to ask me several years ago where I might be in just a few short years, never did I imagine that God would have me here in this very pulpit this morning, sharing from his word with a congregation filled with my friends and folks who I consider to be family who have poured out and invested into my life so greatly, so I appreciate the opportunity. Just a few short years ago, I was in retail management, as many of you know. And as a store manager in retail, part of my responsibilities were to see to the successful day-to-day operations of a particular retail establishment. Part of these responsibilities, about the end of October, early November, my team and I would be frantically scrambling to prepare for some folks' favorite holiday. And I'm not talking about Christmas in this case. I'm talking about Black Friday. Now, I don't know that I need to tell you what Black Friday is, but just in case you don't know, Black Friday is the premier shopping event of the year, or at least that's what your wife has told you, perhaps. So maybe you have some strong feelings about this particular day, Black Friday. Maybe you love Black Friday. Maybe you're already preparing for Black Friday. You've got all the ads out and you're mapping out which stores you're going to go to. You love Black Friday. The thrill of waking up at 3 a.m. to go out and get a fantastic deal on a big screen TV, you just can't pass that up. Or maybe you could care less about Black Friday, as many of you, I'm sure, could care less about Black Friday. You would rather sleep in the day after Thanksgiving and maybe drink your coffee and maybe shop online. That's your fancy. Maybe, like me, you were or are currently a retailer. You understand the frustration of working this particular day. This morning, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 4, where Paul talks about contentment. And so he describes it as the secret to contentment there in the verses that we'll look at this morning. So from a retailer, I thought I would share with you just a few secrets to Black Friday, just in case you care. First of all, Black Friday. The deals that you get on Black Friday morning are always on old products. Some of you are like, who cares if it's old? Well, what do I mean by old? These products they've been sitting in a stock room somewhere, and they've outlived their profitable shelf life, and they just want to get rid of them. Retailers literally want to get rid of this product, this old product, so they can bring in the new stuff and sell you the new stuff for Christmas. That's one secret to Black Friday. Secondly, on Black Friday morning, you're not going to get as good of a deal as you think you're going to get because the quantities are very limited, as you probably know. And you're going to stand in line in the snow or the rain and freezing cold, and you're going to get to the front door and they're going to tell you, sorry, we're sold out. And the reason is because on the really limited quality stuff, employers and businesses allow for their employees to purchase some of that stuff. I know. It's not very fun, not very cool. Lastly, this morning, retailers and businesses don't even use the word Black Friday anymore. They use the term Green Friday. Now, why would they use the word Green Friday, the term Green Friday? Because they know they can make money off of you. Their job is to drive business, not for just this one day. Their job is to make you feel like you need more, you need bigger, you need better, more luxurious. That's their job, and it doesn't end on Black Friday. You know, retailers, statistically speaking, know that if they get you into their store on Black Friday, they will get you into their store at least three more times in the month of December. Their job doesn't end on Black Friday. Black Friday is perhaps a showcase of our exceedingly materialistic society. Now, before you cast stones this morning, let me assure you, I'm not here to convince you that you shouldn't shop on Black Friday. I wouldn't dare try, in case some of you like it. I'm also not here to convince you that if you do shop on Black Friday, you somehow fit into this category of discontentment that we will talk about this morning. That's not my responsibility this morning. But what I do want to do is to have each of us evaluate, in light of Thanksgiving coming up, whether or not we each know true contentment. The Apostle Paul writes about this very topic of contentment here in Philippians chapter 4. And this morning, I want to look briefly at verses 10 through 13. And here, I believe Paul gives us insight into what he has learned to be the secret of contentment. We will look at verses 10 through 13, but I want to read all the way through 19 because I believe that the extra verses give us some context that is much needed. Read with me, if you will, verse 10. Well, not read with me, but listen to me read. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard for need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now you, Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and I abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable gift, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, I think it's important to understand that being a discontented people is not some sort of new phenomenon. It is not simply our materialistic society which is chasing this contentment. Since the very beginning, since the Garden of Eden, we see that Adam and Eve had true contentment. They were satisfied in God. They had everything they needed. But since that time, since sin has entered the world, we have been seeking that perfect contentment, that satisfaction. And ultimately, we have been, and unfortunately, we have been searching in all the wrong places. In our own lives, it seems that the more we have, the less content we truly become. We possess a desire for something more, something else, something bigger, something better. We never seem to have enough. And maybe that's the case in your life this morning. In the day in which we live, it has perhaps never been harder to find contentment. Social media really helps to drive this. Think about it. Never before has a generation of people had so much to drive discontentment and envy. Perhaps you've been there. It's Friday night, and you're sitting at home, maybe by yourself, with your 8 children, in my wife's case. Maybe your husband or wife is at work and you're on your phone or your tablet or your computer and there's Joey or Jenny out on vacation again, or there's Joey or Jenny out on a nice date to Red Lobster, loving life, and you're sitting at home eating Rocky Road ice cream, just really down on yourself. You've probably been there. And we compare ourselves, we compare our lives with the best of everyone else's life because that's what we're putting on Facebook, right? We're putting the best of what we have on Facebook, not the worst of our lives. So we compare ourselves with other people, and we become more and more discontented. You know, I don't know if we are the wealthiest nation ever to have existed, but it really does seem that way. Yet, with all of this material wealth, with all of what we have, we still see high rates of divorce. Why? because husbands and wives feel like they want something more, something better, someone more, someone better. We see high rates of debt because we have this insatiable desire to fulfill with things. And so we buy more than we need. We see high rates of murder, suicide, adultery, alcoholism, drug use, gambling, cheating. The list could go on and on and on. And I would suggest to you this morning that it is very likely that the struggle with that sin started from a heart of discontentment. We are a discontented people, never truly satisfied in what we have. Now, please don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not saying that having material wealth is in and of itself evil or wrong. That is not what I'm saying this morning. But I do want each of us to examine our lives and see if we are truly content, not because of what we have, but in spite of all that we call our own. You might be saying, you know what, John, I'm a pretty content person. Well, let's test that for a minute. Most of us live in Ohio, with the exception of a few who may be here from even worse conditions than we live in, right? And here in a few short days, we're going to start to see this thing fall from the sky called snow. It's coming, I'm telling you. And maybe you're the type of person who, in the middle of August, you're out in your yard, you're mowing your lawn for like the 800th time this year, and it's 150 degrees outside, and you're in your shorts, and your t-shirt, just sweating, and you're just like, you know what? You're pulling weeds, you know, and you're like, I'm done with this. I am done with summer. I'm done with the heat. Bring on the snow. God, bring on the cold weather, please. I know. I've seen the Facebook posts. And then maybe you're the same person who then in February, when there's 6 feet of snow on the ground, and you're standing out in your driveway, freezing cold at 6 a.m., trying to get your electric snow brush to work so you can get the snow off your car. You drop a glove into the snow, and you're freezing, and you raise your hands to heaven, and you're like, God, I'm done with this. I am done with the snow. Bring on the sun. Bring on the hot weather and the beach, all that. I'm ready for it. Obviously, not all of us fit into that category. Some people like all that type of weather. I don't. But you get my point this morning. We are a discontented people. We have a hunger and a thirst for more, for different, for better. But Paul understood contentment. He had learned. He was given grace to understand the secret of contentment. He had a deep satisfaction which he enjoyed even when all seemed lost. Briefly this morning, I want to point out in these few verses exactly what Paul had come to understand about this contentment. By way of background, Paul in this letter to the church in Philippi is closing the letter with a quick word of thanks. The Philippians have sent to Paul a gift which has obviously filled some sort of need that Paul has. He is expressing his thanksgiving to the Philippians. And by doing so, he shows us what true contentment looks like. I don't know that Paul necessarily set out from the beginning of writing this letter to the Philippians to point out to them his contentment. But I do believe that true contentment naturally overflows from a genuine attitude of thanksgiving. We will better exemplify genuine contentment when we are truly thankful for what we have. And that's why Paul was content, because he was thankful, not only to the Philippians, but to God. Look with me at three things that Paul was content with this morning. Three things that Paul was content with. First, he was content with his position in his circumstances. Verse 10 and 11. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul was content in his position. He had found satisfaction even in the most unappealing of circumstances. The book of Philippians was written while Paul was in a Roman prison. He was alone. He was, I'm sure, uncomfortable. He was facing a very uncertain future, possibly death. Yet, he shows us here that he is content. Now, this isn't the first time that Paul has faced this type of circumstance in his ministry. Sometime read through 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verses about 23 to 28. We'll just give you a glimpse at the sufferings of Paul, what he has gone through in his ministry, and it's not good. So how could he have suffered so much, and even in the midst of suffering, beyond what any of us could imagine, say, while rejoicing, "I am content"? Paul first was content in his position and his circumstance because, first of all, he understood the sovereignty of God. Paul understood the sovereignty of God. He knew that God was in complete control. We see this attitude and this understanding in verse 10 and 11 where it says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly." Yes, the Philippians have extended to Paul some sort of measure of kindness. And for that gift, I'm sure we see here that Paul is grateful for that gift. But Paul ultimately knew that it was God that supplied this need, both in this circumstance and in all circumstances. It was God who caused the Philippians to care for his need. Therefore, he says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that your care for me has again flourished." Because Paul understood that contentment in his current circumstance was dependent upon a sovereign God, he secondly understood that his contentment in that circumstance did not depend upon external factors, in this case, people. His human relationships had nothing to do with his contentment. It had been some time since the church in Philippi had sent him any sort of gift. Most historians agree that it's been about 10 years, 10 to 12 years since the church in Philippi that he started, that he ministered at, had sent him any sort of aid. Yet, Paul doesn't act as if he is offended by this. In fact, you see there in verse 10 and 11, he gives them the benefit of the doubt. Their lack of effort, or more accurately, their lack of opportunity, did not change Paul's attitude toward them. He still found satisfaction and true contentment in his position. Paul says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished," or has been revived. He goes on by assuring them that he knows that they cared all along, they just didn't have the opportunity to show it. How many times in our lives do we hold grudges and become upset when people don't treat us the way we think we ought to be treated? How many times do we feel sorry for ourselves when we aren't treated with the respect that we feel we deserve? Paul was content in his position, in his circumstance, whether or not others were willing or able to help him. He continues this idea into verse 11. "Not that I speak in regard to need." He says here, "I'm not complaining. It's not that I need more. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Paul never once gives us indication that he has faced circumstances with some sort of poor attitude where he's complaining. It did not matter to Paul if he was in jail or out of jail. It did not matter if he was hungry or well-fed, or cold or warm. It didn't matter to him. His joy, his unquenchable desire was to see the gospel preached to every corner of the earth. His contentment was so much more than the trivial and the temporary things of this life. Amazingly, Paul is so concerned with proclaiming the gospel, no matter the circumstance. He talks about in chapter 1 of this very same letter that even in prison, he is sharing the gospel. And as expected, it is making a difference. "Who cares about the tough circumstances," he says. "Who cares if I'm being persecuted? That does not matter. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Paul's satisfaction was so much more than anything this world could offer. The word contentment here in verse 11, Paul borrows. The Stoics of Paul's day described contentment as self-reliance or fortitude. The Stoics believed that contentment was enduring pain and hardship apart from emotion. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Contentment here to Paul is a divinely bestowed sufficiency. Not that we must never feel pain or disappointment or anything like that, but that those things do not change our attitude, our internal attitude of thanksgiving to a sovereign God. Paul says he has learned to be content where he is because God has put him there. Are you content this morning where God has you? Or do you find yourself often complaining, wishing that you were somewhere else, doing something else, with something more? Consider that God has you right where he wants you for a specific reason. Are you content this morning in your relationships? Or do you fall apart when people don't treat you the way that you feel you should be treated? Paul was not only completely satisfied in his position where God had him, but Paul was content in his portion. Paul was content with his portion, his material and financial possessions. Verse 12 says this, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound." Everywhere, position again. "And in all things, I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." You know, a study was conducted recently in the United States, and this study sought to understand the American dream. And so in order to find out whether or not people were content with what they had and whether or not that was the American dream, they were asked two things. First, how much money they made. And then secondly, how much they felt they needed to make in order to be content or live the American dream as they perceived it to be. Of those who were surveyed and made less than $25,000 a year, an average of $54,000 a year was desired. Of those who made $100,000 a year, an average of $192,000 a year was desired, leading us to believe that the American dream is always half the distance away from where we are at. Ben Franklin once said, "Contentment makes poor men rich. Discontentment makes rich men poor." Paul's satisfaction did not come from his circumstance, nor did it come from his material possession. Paul is telling us here that his contentment had nothing to do with his poverty or prosperity. It's a good thing, too, because Paul really didn't have that much. Paul is saying here in verse 12, "I have learned as in taught by my trials and my triumphs, how to be content no matter my portion, no matter my material possessions." Paul understood how to be content as a poor man. He had Christ. Paul understood how to be content as a rich man. He had Christ. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here this morning. When Paul says he is abounding or that he is rich, maybe your translation says that, he is not saying that there was a time in his life when he was filthy rich and that he drove a Lamborghini and had a big house. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul's idea of abounding is perhaps very different than my idea or your idea of abounding. Paul's idea of abounding was perhaps that he had enough food, maybe some shelter, a little bit of safety, and maybe a backup pair of sandals for the day. And listen, there is nothing wrong with working hard and being rewarded for that hard work with material wealth. That's not what I'm saying. Praise the Lord that he has blessed you and that he has blessed myself. But there is a point this morning. If your contentment, if your satisfaction, if your joy is riding on that material wealth, you have not come to understand the secret that Paul is talking about this morning. Now, I know it's easy for us to sit here this morning and claim contentment. You might be saying, you know, I could be just as satisfied with nothing as I am with everything, or vice versa. But be honest with yourself. Would you be? If tomorrow you lost everything, your house, your car, your family, your 401k, your freedom, your Social Security, whatever it may be, you fill in the blank, would you be content where you were at? Paul understood contentment and satisfaction were not found in his circumstances, and they were not found in his possessions. Paul's contentment was found in his provider. Paul was content with his provider. Look with me at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Listen, this morning, this verse is more than a motivational message. This verse is a call to contentment in Christ. Win or lose, rich or poor, alive and well or buried 6 feet deep, it didn't matter to Paul. He said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Paul, like the psalmist, was able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Perhaps you have come here this morning struggling with the sin of discontentment. Perhaps you often find yourself complaining about the trivial and the temporary things of this life. Perhaps you often compare what you have with what other people have. I want to encourage you this morning to give it over to God. Find contentment in Christ and in Him alone. For you, Christian, this means being anxious for nothing. I want to challenge you this morning that you, as Paul says in verse 6 here, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. This Thanksgiving season, be truly thankful for what you have in Christ. And know that the rest of it is just icing on the cake. For others of you this morning, this means that you need to find Christ. I want to challenge you this morning that if you have never placed your faith in Christ and Christ alone and His finished work on the cross for your eternal life, you need to do that this morning. Because until you do, without Christ, you will never know true contentment. You will spend your eternity looking for that contentment, but you will never find it because it is only found in one place, in Christ. Are you discontent this morning in your portion? Perhaps things aren't going as planned and you don't have as much as you thought you should have at this point in your life, or maybe your life's not going the way you thought it would go. Do you always want more? Are you chasing that material wealth? Look to Christ to find that contentment. I leave you with this quick illustration. I have 1 minute till 11:15. I leave you with this quick illustration. John Wesley was about 21 years of age when he went to Oxford University. He came from a Christian home, and he was gifted with a keen mind and good looks. Well, a lot like me. Yet in those days, He was a bit snobbish and sarcastic. One night, however, something happened that set into motion a change in Wesley's heart. While speaking with a porter, he discovered that this poor fellow had only one coat and lived in such impoverished conditions that he didn't even have a bed. Yet he was an unusually happy person. Filled with gratitude toward God, Wesley, being immature, thoughtlessly joked about this man's misfortune. And he said to him, "And what else do you thank God for?" he said with a touch of sarcasm. The porter smiled and, in the spirit of meekness, replied with joy, "I thank Him that He has given me a life and being, a heart to love Him, and above all, a constant desire to serve Him." Deeply moved, Wesley recognized that this man knew the meaning of true contentment. Let's pray. God, I pray this morning that each of us in this room would be content, not in what we have or where we are, but that we'd be content in you and you alone. We love you, Lord. Allow us to show it to you this Thanksgiving season. In your name I pray.